Well, at this time, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 51 today. We're about halfway through, or just shortly under halfway through, our sermon series through the book of Psalms, which we have entitled Still. And that's a twofold title, because one of the enduring relevance of the Psalms in our life. I mean, the whole Bible, even though it's thousands of years old, is completely relevant for our lives today. And I think Pastor Chris and I kind of showed that even in the specificity of the situation that we're in. But the Psalms are relevant for us because this is the worship book of Israel. There's 150 Psalms. They're not chapters. They're songs, they're hymns, they're spiritual songs. They're written in prose and poetry, and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit through a variety of human authors so that we can see how praise not only should look, but works. Because you'll find in the Psalms that there's a lot of Psalms where people are going through some things, and one of the great things about Psalms is that you can get some stuff off your chest in the Psalms. But the other reason why we entitled this sermon series Still is because one of the recurring themes that you see in some of the more prominent Psalms is this idea of stillness that God brings to our hearts through worship. Psalm 46, I believe it's verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." He's speaking to someone that's going through great torment and wondering how things are going to work out, and he's going to figure it out. And God says, "Chill out, bruh. I got you." You'll discover that I like to use colloquialisms of our current milieu to describe the Word of God. Psalm 23, one of them old ones that most of us know. "He leads me beside still waters." And so the importance and emphasis of this series is to help us not just see the enduring relevancy of worship and God's Word in our lives, but to also see the stillness and the peace and the wholeness and the wellness that comes when we engage and encounter God through worship. And so this morning, the title of my message is, it's worship, the title of my message is this: worship clears the air. Because one of the things that we're going to see today as we look at Psalm 51 is how worship provides us a place to clear some things up with God, to get some things off of our chest, to get cleaned up from the mess we've made or the mess we're in, so that we can experience the fullness and goodness of His joy and presence in our lives. So Psalm 51, and I'm going to read the entire psalm and then break down a few pieces and get out of your way. But Psalm 51, and I'm going to read the superscription. That's the part before the verse. That's inspired too, and it's important because it gives us some backdrop. You know what I mean? If you ever watch like VH1 Behind the Music, isn't it cool to see like what the meaning or what was behind the song that this particular artist created? Well, that's what the superscription often does. It gives us a little backdrop and context. And so it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, I pray today in Jesus' name that my inadequacies in bringing forth your word would not necessarily be hidden, but highlighted, so that your complete adequacy and sufficiency can be seen in light of and superseding my inadequacies. I pray that you would use me and use your word to bring wholeness and healing and peace and restoration to our souls this morning, God, so that we can walk in the freedom and in the joy of our salvation. God, I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight this morning, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I'm a people watcher. I love human nature. I'm fascinated by it. Part of that might be because my mother, I was raised by a woman who, for the first 15 to 17 years of my life, was a social worker on the psych ward at the now gone Braddock General Hospital. And then for about a decade or there more, she was a psychotherapist, a therapist who helped people get through hurts and all of these different things and deal with the maladies of the brain. And I'm thankful for my mother for that, because one of the things that we often forget about issues that we can't see, especially like mental disease or substance use disorder and things like that, that often make us say, ooh, get away from me, stiff arm people away. It's just they have an invisible wheelchair. Because if when we see somebody who's struggling with the exasperation and weakness from chemo, we pity them. If we see someone in a wheelchair who's a quadriplegic or struggling or suffering from ALS, we pity them. But when somebody has a mental disease or something going on in their heart or they have the disease of addiction, we're like, ooh, stay away from me, unclean, unclean. But I think I learned my fascination with human nature from my mother, but also just because I'm human and I'm fascinated by other people. And one of the amazing things about human nature is this issue that from the time we can remember, and anybody that has kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. As far back as we can remember, and as far back as we can remember in our kids' life or other people's lives, one of the aspects of our human nature is that when we do something wrong or mess something up or are making a boo-boo in our diaper, we have the propensity to hide. I remember when before my daughter was potty trained, and she was like really quick at potty training. She really set the bar high for Josiah. But scientists tell us that girls potty train quicker and stuff. Like, ladies, you're just smarter than us. I'll admit it if no one else will. You know what I'm saying? But you could tell when Lily was doing something in her diaper that she necessarily knew, whether she knew it or not, she would go around the couch and she would stand there. And you know what I'm talking about, so I'm not being crass. Every parent knows what I'm talking about. But it's that fate, like they'll look dead at you and just be like, because you know what they're doing. But because in the hardwiring of their brain, something tells them that defecating on themselves is bad, so they excuse themselves from society and they try to hide it the best they can. Another instance you see this of is when kids don't make a boo-boo in their diaper, but they make a boo-boo with something precious of yours. They try to hide it and they hide themselves. And the reason for that, I believe, I don't need to be a psychologist to explain it. The reason for that is because Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, did the exact same thing. And so now that we're in this fallen world and we ourselves, apart from Jesus Christ, are born in sin and fallen ourselves, we, as soon as we mess up, the first thing we want to do is hide. But one of the fascinating things that I'm going to unpack in the next few minutes here from this psalm is that worship provides a place for us, not only where we don't have to hide from God, but it is the place where we can go to get our diapers changed. Because we don't have to hide from the one who sees everything and loves us wholeheartedly, so much so that he gave his one and only son to die on a cross and rise from the grave so that we didn't have to hide when we were soiling ourselves. So this morning, for the next brief minutes, I just want to unpack some of these things and hopefully present some helpful hints on how worship can help us clear the air and walk in the freedom that God, that Jesus so graciously died and rose again to give us. The first thing that we have to look at is this, and I mentioned it briefly in my introduction, is that the superscription, the words before the first verse, are important because it sets the stage. And it sets the stage to remind us that David, this is King David now, he's king, he's gone through everything, he's on the throne. He is a man that the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. Right? He is a good man. He is a great man. He is a true worshiper of God. And if you come at him sideways, he'll jack you up with the blade because he knows how to work his hands. He is a warrior and a worshiper. And you see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that there was a time when David, the warrior king, who should have been out at war with the other kings, because 2 Samuel 1 says, at the time when kings go out to war, David was back in the temple. So David's slide into this sin that we're going to look at, or sins if you're really honest, begins because David was at the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong things. And so David's back in Jerusalem and he's out on his temple and he's walking around and his palace was a very high up place so he could get the whole lay of the land. And as David is walking about on his palace with his peoples with him, because you know kings don't roll alone, they've got an entourage. And David in his robe and in his splendor with all of his integrity and with all of his love for God, he happens to catch out of the corner of his eye a little something something taking a shower on the roof next door. He sees Bathsheba, a woman who is married to a man by the name of Uriah, who happens to be one of the lieutenants in David's army. And David looks over and he says, well, I see a lot of less skilled expositors of the text would place the blame on Bathsheba for tempting David. But see, not only should David not been at his palace, he should have been out to war. There was a time of the day, because back then you didn't have running water. You had to go to a bathhouse or someplace to wash. And so there was a time appointed in the day where the women were enabled to go out and wash so as to not lead the men into temptation. You got it for it, right? So David was out in a place where he shouldn't have been, and at a time that he shouldn't have been there, and he saw something he should have saw, and David succumbed, like many of us, to sin. But David just didn't give a glance. He didn't just give a look. He took it to the next step, and he said to his attendants who were standing there, go and get that woman for me because she's fine. Bring her up to the palace and let me lay her on my ox skin blanket with the ivory bed frame. I mean, he was King David. He had a plush, you know what I'm saying? Big baller, shot caller, MTV Cribs. And so they go and they bring this woman to David, and David commits adultery with her. He's a married man. She's a married woman. They commit adultery together. And like many times as it happens, it don't happen by accident, all right? There's some intention that goes. There's steps to get there. But Bathsheba gets pregnant. And not only is it bad that David got Bathsheba pregnant, but everyone will know that it wasn't her husband that got her pregnant, because her husband is out where he's supposed to be fighting battles. So David concocts this scheme. He concocts this scheme. He says, look, all right, I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to bring Uriah back. And because Uriah been out there for a minute, man. And you know, like when you be away from home and you know what I'm saying, you come home and boo-boo cook up what you like to eat. And da-da-da-da-da, you know what I'm saying? One thing goes to the next. And babe, I'm going to get Uriah, him and his wife, him and Bathsheba are going to get together. I'll be able to cover it up. I'll be good. It'll be everything. Everything will be smooth. David's like, yeah, bet. All right, cool. So he brings Uriah back. And Uriah is such a man of integrity that he says, how could I go and lay with my wife while my brothers are out fighting at the line? So homeboy slept on his porch the whole time he was there and didn't even go in and have a conjugal visit. And David's like, bro, you're killing me, Smalls. So David does what many of us do when we sin. We try to hide our sin with another sin. And so he says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Uriah back to the front line. I'm going to station him at the place where the fighting is the most intense, knowing that he would more than likely die in battle. So David does just that. Uriah dies in battle. And David, being the good and generous king that he is, says, bring me the widowed wife of my fallen compatriot, because I will take responsibility for her and care for her and make her one of my wives as well. And so for 9 months, David is chilling, thinking that everything's okay. And just like the superscription says, God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, if you want to read it. And he comes and tells David this elaborate story about this poor man who had one lamb, and there was this rich man who had many lambs, and the rich man that had many lambs took the lamb from this poor man and killed the man so that he could have this poor man's one lamb. And David, being the righteous and integrous man that he is, he's like, tell me who this man is and I'll bring justice. And Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man. And David, because he is a worshiper and lover of God, he didn't let it harden his heart, but his heart broke and he wrote this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he opens it up by saying, have mercy on me, O God. Now, many of us sitting here today who may not be much of standing in society may think that that's absolutely normal and absolutely cool. But when you were one of the most powerful and prestigious and prominent human beings on planet Earth at the time, if you've ever met a powerful, prestigious person, they don't ask for help. You know why? Because they either think they don't need help, or they think if they ask for help, it will make them look weak and they'll lose some power and prestige. But David, being the man of God, a man after God's own heart, you want to know what's fascinating about God saying David is a man after his own heart? He said that about David after he sinned. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. I don't care that I'm the most powerful man in my nation. I don't care that I'm one of the most renowned men. You know, they used to sing songs about David's military exploits. Saul has killed his thousands. Saul was David's predecessor. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000. Boom, boom. I mean, I don't know. My Bible has a beat to it. I'm sorry. But here's this powerful man who not only does not let his pride keep him off to the side, but allows his brokenness and humility to push him closer to God because he sinned. And so many times it's the sin that we commit that we allow to push us further away from God, when it should be pushing us closer to the King of our hearts. And you want to know what's amazing about this too? David committed his sin in private, but Nathan rebuked him publicly, and David, truly being a man of integrity, acknowledged his sin and repentance publicly as well, because this was a song that Israel sang, not just David. We see verses, the second half there, verse 1 and 2, picks up. It begins to introduce a theme that we'll see later on in the psalm. And it's a theme that we have to remember when it comes to talking about sin in our lives. But this cleansing motif that we see throughout. He says, blot out wash me, cleanse me, all of these things indicating that I am aware that my life is messy, I am aware that I don't want to live in mess, and I am aware that I need to be cleansed. And one of the amazing things about cleansing is that it's not only necessary after sin, just because of the weight of the guilt and the weight of the taint that sin puts upon us, but cleansing begins when confession happens in worship, because confession to God is cathartic. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, that's a big if. If was a fifth, we'd all be drunk. If we confess our sins, or if we hide behind the couch and make the stupid face that everybody knows what we're doing. Like real intense. Lil got real intense when that would go down. I'm like, oh, she ain't thinking hard. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to not just forgive us our sins. Like, no, it's good. He doesn't just forgive you. He doesn't just say it's okay, because it's not okay. But He wants you to feel okay, even though it's not okay. But He doesn't just stop at forgiveness. It says He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I love that word cleanse in the Greek, because it's the Greek word katharizo, which is where we get our word cathartic, which means to purge and push out. Like when you go to therapy and you just get something off your chest, that's cathartic. And worship provides us a place to confess our sins so that we can enjoy the cathartic nature of getting that dirt off of our lives so that we can walk in the cleanness and newness that Jesus died to give us. How many of you know I hate when dirt is on the floor? And so many times the whole floor could be clean, but one chunk of mud from Josiah's shoe, because he's the only one that doesn't take his shoes off at the door, makes it seem like the whole floor is messed up. And sin does the same things in our lives. And God wants us to know that even though there's a speck of dirt, first and foremost, there's a lot more clean that's there. But I'm glad you came, because I can get the speck of dirt out. You don't have to live this way anymore. Confession's job is not to remind us how dirty we are, but to remind us that there is cleansing available and necessary. Moving on down to verse 5, we see where David begins to start dropping beholds. And when you start seeing beholds, especially in the Old Testament, that's an exclusive one. That's like, yo, yo, hoo-hoo-hoo! Like that's what behold means, right? It's like, hey, check this part out. Behold, yo, mira, mira, andale. Not a lot of Spanish people in Pittsburgh. It's all right. But he says something that's very significant. He addresses an important factor in our understanding of sin and repentance, because he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that he was conceived because his mom was sinning and doing the dirty deed with someone she shouldn't have done it with. He is acknowledging a theological and biblical truth that each and every one of us born after Adam is conceived and born and brought forth in sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We are all sinners. And when we act like we're not, we go behind the couch. And everybody knows what we're doing. Worship is amazing because it provides a place where we can find healing from the disease, the genetic dysfunction of sin that will not only end our lives in this frame, but also send us to hell. Because Romans 6 says it like this, the wages of sin are death, and that's why you feel so horrible when you sin. That's why you want to hide. But I'm here to let you know something today. You do not have to hide. You can rush into the presence of God to find the restoration of your soul. But verse 6 illustrates another interesting dynamic that really creates a tension that, unfortunately, in our culture, we either go to one extreme or the other. We never do both and. So we either trend all the way over, like, we're all sinners, we're all pieces of crap, we're all totally depraved, rah, 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 we're just miserable people waiting for Jesus to come back. Or we go way over to the other side, what I like to call sloppy agape. Agape is the Greek word for love that describes God's love. That God just like, oh, you did all this sin. Well, God just loves you. Just keep on sinning. No, no, no. That's not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus, they bring the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. Jesus says, he says, do they not condemn you? She said, no. He said, neither do I, but go and sin no more. And so verse 6 reminds us of a dynamic tension that while we are born in sin, there is still a desire and an expectation and a standard that God has, that He delights in truth in the inward places. God wants truth in us even though we're born in sin. Well, how are we going to do that? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus Christ came as the God-man so that in Him God and man could be justified and rectified and solidified and sanctified so that even while we wrestle with sin, there can be a birthing and a bringing forth of truth in the inward places. And when He comes back to get us all, the sin part gets cast as far as the east is from the west. You want to know why He didn't say as far as the north is from the south? Because if you go north on a globe, eventually you'll be going south. But if you go east on a globe, you'll never be heading west because you'll always be heading east. That's how far He has removed our sins from us. But He still delights in truth in the inward being. And then verse 7 through 10, it returns to this cleaning motif. Purge me, wash me, blot out, create in me a clean heart. And one of the amazing things about that is this, is that David is not doing the cleaning, he's requesting the cleaning from the only one who can do it. I.e., we can't clean ourselves. We need to meet God in worship and prayer so that we can go to the one who can purge us, cleanse us, blot out, wash us, create in us a clean heart, because we can't do it ourselves. David's acknowledging that he's a sinner and that he can't do it himself, and he uses worship as an opportunity to request the cleansing he so desperately needs. He utilizes. This is why worship is so important. And I don't just mean the singing part, but the singing part makes it easier because you can kind of get to a beat. Create in me a clean heart. That's why that's actually lyrics to a song, because they were just like, hey, it's so good, I'm just going to borrow it. I'll mark it in the bibliography, it's good. But he utilizes worship as the place where he can receive the cleansing from the only one who can accomplish it. And then verse 11 and 12, we hit the crux of the psalm, the linchpin, the main point of worship in light of sin. The main point of this psalm, and really the main point of life in a fallen world, is spiritual reconnection with God. Spiritual reconnection with God. Why is it spiritual? Because the Bible says no flesh can stand before Him. That's why those who receive Him, who believe on His name, are born again, so that we have a born-again spirit, so that when Jesus comes back, according to Romans 8:24, says, in this hope we were saved, that we will receive glorified, brand new, better than ever bodies in that age, because no flesh can stand before Him. That's why we need to have spiritual reconnection with God. That's why He says you don't delight in sacrifice or offering. Why? Because those are fleshly approaches to God. But a broken heart and a contrite spirit is what is pleasing to God. That's a spiritual connection. See, and the feeling of separation from God is one of the most damning and damaging aspects of sin. We feel like the one who is ever present is so far away we couldn't see Him with a telescope, or we might even think that He's not there. Why do you think Jesus quoted Psalm 22 on the cross? Not because the Father had turned His back on the Son. Let me just correct your theology for a minute. The Father and the Son are one. That's clear in the text. One can not turn their back on the other. And if it were possible for one to turn their back on the other, what's to keep me from turning my back on Him? Or more troubling, what's to keep Him from turning His back on me when He turned His back on His one and only eternal Son? But Jesus, because He was feeling the full weight of sin crushing down on His form, He felt as if God wasn't there, and He began to worship. Eli My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he was feeling that God wasn't there? No, but because the feeling of God not being there, because of the weight of sin on him, pushed him to a place of worship to remind him that God will never leave us or forsake us. It's spiritual reconnection with God. That's what worship is. See, Adam and Eve, you know why we hide when we poop our pants as kids? You know why we hide when we do something bad? You know why when we get a pimple, we try to get that perfectly piece of coiffed hair to cover it up? Put a little cover up on it, get a turtleneck to hide the hickey. I might be dating myself a little bit here. Put some Febreze on the clothes we should have washed. Hey. I'll just Febreze it. You can't Febreze sin. But you know why we do that? I told you I don't have to be a psychologist, because that's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. Read Genesis 3. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. I'm going to paraphrase it real quickly for you. They ate of the tree. Then God came to visit them in the cool of the day. You want to know the funny thing for the cool of the day there? It appears only one time before that, and it's in Genesis 1. It's the same word translated Spirit, Holy Spirit. So God would engage with his human co-regents in the Spirit. But there was something different this day, because what was expected wasn't happening, because Adam and Eve weren't where they were supposed to be in the Spirit with God. They were hiding. And God says something that's so profound. Where are you? Now, I said it yesterday at one of our churches that I preached at in Bellevue. When God asks a question, it's not because he needs to know the answer. It's because you need to see if you know the answer. He said, where are you? He didn't say, what the H did you do? Who did this? Oh, it wasn't me. See what happened? The windows opened and the wind blew and the lamp fell down. I wasn't running. He said, where are you? And then Adam comes out with his meager covering. The Bible says he covered himself with fig leaves. He stitched them together for him and his wife. Adam's job was to tend the garden. So Adam tried to cover himself with the work of his own hands. And I don't know if you've ever plucked a leaf off of something. It tends to shrivel up and disappear pretty quick. And God sees him in this dwindling, man-made covering. Because Adam said, we hid because we were naked. And God doesn't say, why did you sin? Why did you disobey me? He said, who told you you're naked? Who told you there was anything wrong with you? See, and while it's profound to understand and know God as righteous judge, I heard a sermon not too long ago that even helped me to understand a little bit, because you know what? We picture God in our 21st century westernized American judge, a guy with a gavel and a robe sitting behind a desk that separates him from us, higher up than us, and we're just hoping he doesn't drop the hammer on us. But when you understand God as judge, you got to use the Bible to help you understand God as judge, because there's a whole book called Judges, and in that book, judges aren't guys with gavels and robes ready to send us to jail. They're heroes with the power of the Spirit to deliver us and set us free from our own stuff. And even after Adam and Eve sinned, and even after they hid, and even after they came back into the presence of God, God did not send them away. He actually gave them a better covering, a covering that would be temporary. You know that the first blood shed in the Bible was not Cain killing Abel, but God killing some innocent animal to cover the sin of his children. And it was a type, it was a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system that would then become a type and a foreshadowing of Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 10. God said, let me cover this for you. And then he says, look, I do have to deal with you, because good parents have to discipline children, not punish, discipline. But see, where many people think that God kicked them out of His presence, no, that's not the truth. He kicked them out of the garden. He didn't separate them from Himself. He separated them from the tree of life so that they could not take and eat of the tree of life and enter eternity into sin. Because He already had a plan from the foundations of the world. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is read Genesis chapter 4, right after they get kicked out of the garden. What does it say? Adam and Eve, they get pregnant, and Eve says, "With the Lord's help, I've received another son." That's what Seth means. And then with Cain and Abel, they were bringing offerings to God. God was still there. He was never gone. "Cast me not away from your presence." David doesn't say that because he was cast away. David said that because he felt that way and he thought that way and he knew that worship was the only way to eradicate that thought and feeling in his life. "I'm going to enter in to where my God is. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." His salvation was not gone. This is the joy that was a part of it. And he said, "I'm going to enter into worship so that I can feel the joy of the salvation that I have, because I have a relationship with God." God will judge sin, but He will always clothe us if we accept it. If we accept it. I'm going to have the worship team come so we can close this thing out. Verses 13 through 19, I just breeze through them real quick because it's important, because David acknowledges the communal nature and effect of our sin and of our repentance. First and foremost, your sin doesn't just hurt you, it hurts the other people around you. That's why at the end of this psalm, he starts talking about Zion and the walls of Jerusalem. You know why he does that? Because as king, he's responsible for protecting and governing that place. And he knew that his sin could potentially lead what he was responsible for into disarray. And he says, "Look, I don't want that either." But in verse 13, David himself states a desire to use the consequences of his sin and transgression as an example for the people. He says, "Then I'll teach transgressors your ways." How many of us, and I'm not saying you got to wear all your spiritual guts on the outside, but how many of us are truly capable or willing to say, "I'm going to let the mess that I made of my life serve as an example to other people"? David did just that, but he did it for two reasons. Not just to teach people to avoid sin and stay on the right path, but to remind people that even if they do sin, they can always return to God. He said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Why? Because they'll know they don't have to hide behind the couch anymore. They don't got to hide the skeletons in the closet. They don't got to push it under the rug. They don't got to act like they're not broken and hurting and messy and feeling the weight of their guilt and sin and feeling the separation from God. And they have to go to work or go home or go wherever they go and fake it till they make it and paint a smile on their face. They don't have to do that anymore because of sin, because they can always return to God. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from our sin and returning to God, turning to the one, the only one who can cleanse us, wash us, purge us, blot out, and make us whole again. Because David also wanted to publicly declare the goodness of God, verses 14 through 15. He says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. He who has been forgiven much loves much." Forgiveness promotes the propagation of praise. Forgiveness does. It's easy to sing the truth about how good He is and how awesome He is. But when we feel like crap because we're in our sin, It's difficult to see the goodness of God. But when we are reminded and remember and think upon the forgiveness of past, present, and all future sins that is given to us in Jesus Christ, we can declare His praise and sing of His goodness and tell everybody that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah. He says, I want to let the world know that I don't got to strap a bomb to my body and take out a bunch of innocent people in hopes to get to heaven. I don't want to, I got to tell everybody that I don't got to go up on some high, cold mountain in a robe and not eat and meditate and hoping that I can transcend to some next level of goodness. I want to let people know that my sin not only doesn't push my God away from me, but draws Him nearer to me. And if I draw near to God, He will draw near to me. And there's no better place than to draw near to God than worship. We're going to sing a song and then I'm going to cut you loose. This message was probably a little longer than I had expected, but I hope it did you some good. But what's more than that, I hope that in these final moments, as we praise, I want to invite you and encourage you to praise. Take a minute if you got to do right now. Reflect on your sin, but don't you focus on it. Don't you get so enamored with the little speck of dirt on the rest of the white floor that you have some kind of obsessive compulsive desire in your mind that sends you into a panic. It's dirty, I gotta clean. Because you can't clean yourself. But as we close, I want to close with exuberant exaltation and celebration. Why? Because while I was still a sinner, and even as I sin, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is enough to atone and propitiate and expiate all of my ungodliness and filth, because He is good, and I have the joy of my salvation. Will you stand with me to your feet?